Turn in your Bibles, please, to the letter to Titus. You know, it's amazing when you really think about it how God takes these ordinary people who are just very, very ordinary, and He converts them, and then He uses them in these extraordinary ways. I'm sure that neither Titus nor his mother anticipated that 2,000 some years after his life, that people all over the world would know who he is. And the same thing with the Apostle Paul. God chooses the Apostle Paul to be the greatest missionary that the world has ever known. And we wouldn't have chosen him. If we had had a list of, if he'd have been in the lineup and we'd gotten to choose somebody to be the chief missionary, it would not have been the Apostle Paul because of all his harshness and hatred for the church. And so again, when you go back in these letters and you just get behind these characters and you just think about this greatness of this God who takes people from a variety of circumstances and brings them into the kingdom and then uses them to grow the kingdom. So we're going to look at Titus. We're going to look at the first four verses, Lord willing. It's a letter. This letter to Titus was composed by the Apostle Paul on his fourth missionary journey, sometime probably in the early to mid 60s A.D., this was a private letter to Titus. It is addressed to Titus. However, it was a letter intended for public consumption. It was intended to be read in the church. Titus was likely almost certainly a Gentile Christian who was converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Later on in this section, he calls him my true child in the faith. Titus was apparently a fairly capable person. He was he apparently was very winsome. And he was very wise. He was the one that Paul sent to deal with the problems in the church at Corinth. And as many of you will know, the problems in the church in Corinth were considerable. And so the fact that he chose Titus to be on that job shows that he had high confidence in his abilities. In our letter, we see that Titus is responsible for completing the missions work on the Isle of Crete. And so what we'll have, you'll see three themes that will kind of continue all the way through this letter. By the way, this is not a very long letter. You may have already thumbed ahead to see how long this, when I said we were going to go through Titus, you're wondering how many years you would be in this letter. It would be impossible. I'm not even sure the greatest Puritan, I'll take that back. The greatest Puritan who ever lived could have kept us in this letter for years and years and years. But I don't plan to be. But there are only three chapters. And so one of the things you do, if you have never really studied a book of the Bible, I'm talking about really picked a book of the Bible out and get a commentary and you're going to hunker down and really study it, this will be a good one. For one reason is because it's short. So the things that will recur over and over again, there'll be an emphasis you'll see on church government. One of the things the Apostle Paul tells him is, look, you know, make sure you get everything straight there from the standpoint of church government. You'll also see over and over again, this is something that is somewhat like the letters to Timothy as well, you'll see over and over again opposition to the false teaching that was somehow coming up out of the church in Crete. And also, you'll see a good bit, you'll see it over and over again. In fact, if you read it this afternoon, you'll see these things over and over again. The third thing that you'll see is just what is proper Christian conduct in response to the grace of God received. What does it really look like to live the Christian life? And you'll see that over and over again through this letter. So let me read. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus and Christ Jesus our Savior. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do pray that really from every passage of Scripture, whether it's a Scripture that's preached or a Scripture that we read in our own houses, sitting in our chairs, or in Sunday schools, or wherever they are, that we do pray that all of those texts would demonstrate your greatness, really, as we consider the things that we read. You are a great God, and you are a good God, and you really are everything that any human being needs. And really, at the end of the day, in you we find everything that any human being really desires when it's all said and done. We may be filling in the blanks of our lives with a variety of different things. None of them satisfy. And we could come back again and again to the truth that to live is Christ. To live is Christ. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, you would be our teacher and an encourager this morning, we ask. We ask it in your name. Amen. So in these introductory verses that we're going to look at today, the Apostle Paul says essentially two things in these verses. The first thing the Apostle Paul says is this is who I am. He's laying out this case because this is a church, again, that has false teaching, and so he wants to lay out his apostolic authority to get everything straight at the beginning. So the first thing he says is, this is who I am. And then the second thing he says in this text is, he says, this is why I am. This is who I am, and this is why I am. The first thing he says here, this is who I am. And you see that in the very beginning of the verses right there in verse 1. He says, I am a servant. Really, the word is could be properly translated slave. I am a servant, a slave of God, and I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. And when he says he was an apostle, what he means is he was one of that select group of people who saw the risen Christ, who was commissioned directly by the risen Christ to a particular task. There aren't any more apostles today. There aren't any more people who are alive today who have seen the risen Christ and were commissioned directly by him. But the Apostle Paul was. And I would encourage you to do some study of the Apostle Paul if you haven't done that. But so the apostle says, so I'm a slave of God. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I've been commissioned directly by the risen Christ to preach and minister the gospel. And so at some level, what we say is, even though there are no apostles today, every believer really is at some level, and I think if you're a believer in this room, you would say that every believer is at some level a servant or a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, and I think that if you're a Christian in this room, you say, yes, I get that, and I say to you, so when I say that, how does that make you feel? When I say that if you're a Christian, you're a slave of Jesus Christ, does the inside of you go, yes, absolutely. Yes, I am, and I am just so thankful that that's true. Or do you kind of get a little bit of a, I don't know about that. I don't know if I like that very much. Well, for the believer, the believer finds that notion to be a really blessed and positive thing to think about. If you consider it, the same thing that was true of Israel in the Old Testament, who was God's servant, Christians have been chosen and redeemed by God. He talks about here God's elect. We've been chosen and redeemed by God. We've been bought with a price. And the price is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in other places, you see you've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You've been brought from death to life. And so what we believe is, what the Christian says is this, is that there's nothing better in all of the world than to be a servant and a slave of Jesus Christ. There's nothing better. There's no position that I would rather have, and there's nothing I would rather be called in all of the world than to be called a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, a psalm, if you hadn't read it in a long time, Psalm 84 is a great, encouraging psalm. And the psalmist says there, he says this. He says, a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the lavish tents of wickedness. In fact, I'll suggest to you this, and if there'll be believers in here who can say he's right about this. I will say this, that believers find, you will find that serving the Lord increasingly is your passion and your preoccupation. You find increasingly that Christ is filling up all of your thoughts. He's injecting into all of your words, and he's filling up all of your actions. You find increasingly that he flavors more and more everything about your life. In fact, you're never very far away from him in your thoughts. There's a constant conversation going on. Scripture is running through your mind. The Spirit is working and going to the well and getting those texts that you've read and stored up and you're familiar with. And in almost any context, whether you're hoeing in your garden, whether you're running, whatever you're doing, you find Jesus Christ is right there with you. And he's dialoguing with you. And you're thinking about him. And you're thinking about how to please him. And you're thinking about how you want to please him. You find that you more than anything you can think of, by the grace of God, the greatness of God, you want to serve and represent your master well before a watching world. It's a slavery that you don't want to be set free from. You know, most slaveries, bad slaveries, you want to be set free from. But so this is one where Jesus says, so what do you want? You want out? You want out? You want to be free outside of me? You know, we're really free in Christ, aren't we? Yeah. But you want to be outside of this? And you go, no way. No way. There's nowhere I'd rather be, Lord Jesus, than to be your servant. And so these are some of the things that the Apostle Paul is saying, and elsewhere when he uses the term doulos, or he uses the term slave or servant. So that's really the first thing. Paul is saying, this is who I am. And it's loaded with all sorts of meat. He says, this is who I am. But the second thing the Apostle Paul says is, he says, this is why I am. This is why I was called as a servant and apostle. And the question is, okay, Paul, so why? And he said, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. If you go back and look at Acts chapter 9, and again, we would not have chosen Paul. I mean, if we had had a list, if we'd had a bunch of guys in front of us to choose to be the great missionary, you know, Paul is, you know, heard an old preacher a long time ago, and I've said it in here a few times, you know, Paul's going down the Damascus Road, and he's, you know, he's apparently he was kind of a funny-looking guy, according to some of the history, and, you know, he's going down the road, and he's breathing out these murderous threats, and he's talking about these Christians, and I'm going to go get these people and put them in the jail and have some of them killed. I cannot wait. I've got letters here from the religious authorities. I can't wait to get these terrible people. Man, I can't wait. And God looks down and says, I'll take him. I wouldn't have taken him in a million years. I would never have picked the Apostle Paul. I might have struck him with lightning. But I wouldn't have picked him to be the greatest missionary the world would ever know. And yet, here's what God says. Acts chapter 9, he says this. He says, Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name. Jesus says, Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. He's my chosen instrument. And so what Paul is saying is, he said, look, God chose me as a special instrument to bring in his sheep who had been loved by him from before the foundation of the world. From before time, God had set his love on these people. And in time, He chose the Apostle Paul as an instrument to bring in these folks, that they might understand who Jesus is, that they might know who he is, that they might know what he came to do, that they might believe that it was true and that they might trust him for their salvation. So what happened was this. So the Apostle Paul comes in. He preaches Christ and him crucified. The sheep hear the voice of their Savior, and they come into the fold. You see, Paul comes and he preaches. He preaches Christ. He preaches sin. He preaches judgment. He preaches redemption. And the sheep, there's a row of people, and on that row are some sheep. Well, those who aren't sheep are just thinking about everything else in the world. But the sheep hear the voice. And they hear the voice and they go, wait, wait, wait. I think he's talking to me. And they come into the fold. Now, some of those people on the road who were daydreaming, they didn't hear. It doesn't mean they're not sheep. Years later, they may be in a place and all of a sudden the same message that they couldn't hear 5 years ago and 10 years ago and 20 years ago, the same message is preached. All of a sudden they find themselves looking up and they hear something. And their heart is strangely warmed. And they say, wait, 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 wait. Shh, 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 wait, wait. Wait, I hear something. I'm a sinner. Christ is a Savior for the worst of sinners. That's me. That's me. Do what? Repent and believe the gospel. What does that mean? That's what it means. Okay, I do it as much as I know how to do it. I do repent. Lord Jesus, I do believe you are the Savior of the world. I do believe that everything the Scripture says about you, everything you say about you, I believe it's true. Would you save me? Would you forgive me? Would you come into my life? Would you change me? Would you be my Savior? And I keep praying it. And I keep praying it. And I keep praying it. And all of a sudden, I think I've got a new heart. I think I'm a Christian. And so in various times and in various ways and in various settings, the words of the Apostle Paul, certainly the ministry of the Apostle Paul when he was alive, and the ministry of the gospel today is the story of believers in this room this morning. Some of you remained sermon-proof for years and years. Maybe you sat through sermons for years and years and years, and you were almost sermon-proof. Then all of a sudden, in the proper time, maybe in a different setting, you heard the voice of your Savior and you came into the fold. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. This is why I was called. This is why I was called as a servant and an apostle of the Lord Jesus. And you know, it's interesting when he talks about this, he says that, you know, the sheep that came into the fold, they didn't simply come in. They were changed. They didn't simply come into the fold the same way they were before they came into the fold. They were changed, meaning what? Meaning that, as the Apostle Paul says here, that the gospel is about a faith and a knowledge that accords with or is consistent with godliness, which is a manner of life that is becoming of a Christian. So what is Paul saying? One of the problems, apparently, in this church in Crete was that there was a disconnect. There was a disconnect between conversion and conduct. That somehow these Christians in Crete, and undoubtedly true Christians in Crete, had not quite understood some of the ethical implications of the gospel. And so the Apostle Paul was explaining to them that increasingly, someone who is a Christian should expect to live a kingdom lifestyle in a fallen world, to use the words of Sinclair Ferguson in one of his books. You should expect to live a kingdom lifestyle in a fallen world, not a continuing fallen lifestyle in a fallen world. In other words, conversion, if you look up, in fact, I looked this up on Google, of course. What conversion, the word conversion means a change in form or character or function. So when a person is converted, it means he is changed. When someone is converted, he's delivered from one kingdom to another. He's delivered from one master to another. He's a new creation. He's been born again. So what do we expect and what do we see? We see this, that his loves, his thoughts, his actions, his words increasingly are not what they used to be. He does sin, as we said a couple of weeks ago, but he doesn't want to. He doesn't somehow claim grace as like a get-out-of-hell-free ticket that enables him to live however he wants to, because guess what? He wants to live how he wants to. You see, he really wants to live in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord. A new life invariably follows a new birth. Sanctification invariably follows justification. Faith and knowledge of the truth, as it says here, faith and knowledge of the truth as it is in Christ accords with godliness. As one writer put it, a Godward frame of mind and heart that leads to a life lived unto the Lord. And so it is just a part and parcel of the Christian life. In fact, you see this all through this letter. In chapter 1, verse 16, the apostle says this, they profess, he's talking about the false teachers, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Chapter 2, you see instructions to men and women and slaves. What does it look like to be a Christian man? What does it look like to be a Christian woman? What does it look like to be a Christian slave? In the end, of the middle or so of chapter 2, it says this. It talks about lives that adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. In chapter 2, verse 11, it says this, grace has appeared, teaching us to renounce ungodliness and to live godly lives right now. We have been redeemed from all lawlessness. 3:14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. And now listen, this is not moralism. Moralism cannot produce godliness. Moralism can produce external obedience. Moralism can maybe make you act a certain way, but it can never produce godliness. And it never issues forth out of love for the Lord. What Paul is talking about here is a life that is tied directly into the work of Jesus Christ. In fact, elsewhere in Romans chapter 8, he says this, in Christ, God condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. The law written on our hearts. So let me suggest to you this. A man is never more fully human. He is never more than he was created to be. He is never more than he was created to be than when he is redeemed and living in this world the life of the world to come. I am never more perfectly human, never more beautifully human. You know, a question that I thought about as I was going through this, does anyone here in this room, and don't raise your hand, you don't have to answer it, but does anyone here in this room truly believe that the world offers us anything better than Jesus Christ? Does anybody here really believe that the world offers us anything better than Jesus Christ? You know, in the famous saying by C.S. Lewis, famous quote, you've all heard it, he puts it this way. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We are like the ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Well, I tell you, you could chew on that for a good while. Do you really believe that the world offers us anything? I don't care where it is or where you find it. Do you really believe that the world offers us anything that is better than Jesus Christ? The last thing he talks about here, he says, this. I'm a servant. I'm an apostle. I'm an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. But please understand that both of those things rest in the hope of eternal life. There is no true religion and there is no holiness where there is no expectation and there are no thoughts of heaven. You know, I remember one time when I was practicing law, I had a real smart coworker, and I remember once he was arguing with me very strongly that the Christian faith should be accepted, if it is accepted at all, regardless of the truth of eternal life. In other words, regardless of whether or not there's a heaven and regardless of whether or not there's a hell, that you should simply embrace the Christian faith just on its ethical merits. Well, that kind of hung me up for a little bit. You know, I kind of walked around stewing, trying to figure out how to answer it. And as I thought about how best to answer him, I realized that there wasn't any way to divide the gospel out. There wasn't any way to think of salvation apart from the new heavens and the new earth. There wasn't any way to think of salvation apart from heaven or hell. The whole Christian life, all Christian service at some level is grounded in the hope of heaven. Our best life really is not now. We have a blessed hope. And all through the Scripture, there's always something going forward. And so I realized as I was trying to figure out how to answer this guy that the gospel really is not simply one set of ethical teachings among many others that you try to pander off and say, this is a good, the Sermon on the Mount, you need to come to faith in Christ because the Sermon on the Mount is really, really good. So the golden rule is in there. But it's so much more than that. I mean, the gospel is life. The gospel really is life. It's life. It's not just a message. It's not just an ethical system. It's life. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die spiritually. Christian faith rests in the hope of eternal life. And it's a hope, as Paul says here, that is grounded in the flawless character and the timeless eternal purposes and promises of God. And so what Paul says is, this is the gospel entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. Repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. As Jesus said, whoever believes has eternal life. So let me close. Let me just close with some things to think about. If I may paraphrase Francis Schaeffer, he says this: there's only one reason to be a Christian, and that's because Christianity is the one truth of the universe. Christianity is the one truth of the universe. Knowledge of the truth. All the other systems of thought, all the other worldviews, all the other contrary ways of looking at anything, they're not the truth. And that can never help. There's only one reason to be a Christian, and that's because Christianity is the one truth of the universe. You know, if you think about it, only the gospel fixes the four fundamentally messed up areas of our relationships. I have a messed up relationship with God. Only the gospel fixes that. I have a messed up relationship with other people. Only the gospel fixes that. I have a messed up relationship with myself. I'm in constant identity crisis. Only the gospel fixes that. I have a messed up relationship with the creation. I don't even know how to be a steward of it anymore. I don't know how to have dominion over it. Only the gospel fixes that. At Presbytery this past week, Billy Spink, who's been a minister up in Memphis for many, many years, preached a sermon, really good sermon. And he said this. He said, only the gospel of grace and peace, which he signs this introduction, unmerited, undeserved favor, wholeness in every way. Only the gospel of grace and peace resolves and addresses all of the issues of our past, our present, and our future. What other worldview, what other system of thought will you go to give you peace of conscience based on sins of the past? What other worldview will you go to that will tell you that you are forgiven? What other system of thought will you go to that will deal with the issues that are present for you today? What system of thought is able to help you bear the weight of your life outside of Christ? It's not one. What about the future? Doug prayed about the fears. We're a more fearful people now than probably we've ever been in many ways. Where are you going to take them? Which worldview is going to be the worldview that allows you to get up in the morning and go outside and get about your business? Not worry about your future. The wages of sin is death, the scripture says. God became man in Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life of obedience. He died on the cross so that we could be forgiven of our sins. He rose again from the dead bodily, thus defeating death. He ascended and reigns forever right now with the Father. Have you received that truth? Have you received that truth in Christ as your Savior? Will you? Will you receive the truth? Will you repent? And will you have this Jesus Christ as your Savior? That's the question. The question is not, are you elect? The question is, will you have this Christ as your Savior? That's the question. Amen.